passages of Scripture that announced the birth of Christ long before it actually took place. This one came approximately 700 years before Jesus was born. We'll look today at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. Roughly 7 centuries before Christ. Isaiah ministered for a long time, so you have to kind of speak in generalities. We don't know when this part was written, but long time before he came. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as a man rejoices when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of the burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, this passage contains some of those prophetic details that only God could have known so far in advance. It mentions the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and how these places are going to be blessed by the child who is going to be born, and that they would witness the light that is mentioned in this text. Jesus' hometown of Nazareth was in the land of Zebulun, and Jesus established his public ministry in the land of Naphtali. These were two of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they had their portions of Israel divvied up, and you've probably got a map of it in the back of your Bible, and you'll see that these are the only two places that Jesus established permanent residency while he was on this earth, 7 centuries in advance. There's some of that in this passage. We'll see some more in a moment. But the primary focus of this particular prophetic message has more to do with the person who is coming than it has to do with some of those details about his birth, even though some of those are in here. This passage begins with a promise. It's telling us about the child who is coming, and it begins with a promise. Now, this is not merely a prediction of what's going to happen. This is not just a detached news article about the future that turns out to be accurate. This is a promise regarding what God himself is going to accomplish in the future. And what God is going to accomplish has everything to do with a very specific problem. The promise is made to those who are in need. The promise is made to those who have a problem. They are in gloom and anguish and spiritual darkness that they cannot overcome under their own power. And God makes to those people this promise. Look at verse 1 again. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, it's noteworthy that this promise is made to God's people, these people who are walking in gloom perpetually and can't overcome it, are God's chosen people. These are two of the 12 tribes of Israel that are referenced here. They're among the people who had more hope and more light than any other people on earth. at this point, already, when Isaiah wrote this, much of the Old Testament had been revealed. They have the Scripture. They had as much as anybody had. They've had God working in their history now for well over 1,000 years. Israel has enjoyed the benefits of having tremendous spiritual leaders, of having God working miracles in their midst, sending them prophets, having God's protection against their enemies. No people on earth had been more privileged than the Israelites, including those two tribes, when this promise was made. No group had more exposure to God. No group had more exposure to truth. And yet, even for these privileged, chosen people of God, there was an extreme spiritual need. They bore God's displeasure. They walked in spiritual darkness. They existed day by day in this perpetual state of hopelessness and grief. And that condition goes on for centuries before this prophecy is fulfilled. Despite all of their privileges, despite all of their exposure to truth, despite all of the protections that God had given them politically, there was a problem that overwhelmed all of it and left them in darkness and shame and grief. They existed in a gloom that they could not penetrate. They bore God's displeasure because they had sinned against him. And it says here that God had treated them with contempt. People think that God is going to just let it slide and he's going to be a softy and say, well, it's going to be okay. I love you anyway. Come on into my heaven. No, he's treated his own people with contempt because they've rebelled against him and they can't fix it and God is angry. But if these who had the most light are still in darkness, what hope is there for anyone? This should make us realize that the human condition is absolutely hopeless unless somebody else does something, unless God himself does something to intervene. You can't fix it. They had everything anybody could have, and it didn't go away. If it's this bad among God's chosen people, what's going to happen to the people who have no truth, no concept of the true God? And so it seems completely hopeless. And yet the point of this passage is to make a promise, and that promise declares that there is hope. God himself has given a promise that he is going to solve the problem. God himself is going to meet the needs of people who stumble in darkness, of people who have been overwhelmed by their own sin and the consequences of those sins and cannot find a way out on their own. Those are the people for whom God is going to fix it. In verse 2, he says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. This person's in darkness, but everybody in the land is in darkness. And God is going to give light. God himself is going to drive away the darkness and the gloom. He's going to cause the eyes of the blind to be able to see. He promises that there will be a great light, and it's going to shine on these people who are in this desperate condition, enduring contempt from God himself. God is going to send his light, and these people are going to see it. Verse 3 says, you shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. This light that God is going to send is going to solve the spiritual problems of those who exist in spiritual darkness. The consequences of their sins that have overwhelmed them are now going to be overwhelmed themselves by this powerful light that is coming into the land. And the result is going to be gladness. And notice that it says they're going to be glad in the presence of God himself. This light is going to shine on individual people and change them. And because the light has come and has changed him, has changed them, these people are going to be able to rejoice in the presence of God. Now think about what that takes. Have you ever been in trouble and you feel awful, you feel guilty? I mean, even if it's not that big a thing, you feel terrible. You've done something wrong and all of these consequences come and you're ashamed to be in the presence of the person you've offended. It's so awkward for a while. Remember being a little kid and doing something wrong? I know some of you remember, but the rest of us, it's a stretch. And you did something wrong and you're terrified of standing before the person in authority, the teacher, the principal, your parents, and facing reality. And the last place you want to be is in the presence of the person you offended. So how is it that these people are going to rejoice in the very presence of the ultimate authority, the one their sins have offended? Rather than cowering before God, conscious of his wrath over their sin, his just condemnation of them, they're going to rejoice in his presence. Something radical has happened. And the rejoicing is extreme rejoicing. It's like what would happen if you were absolutely destitute. You got creditors crying out all the time. You're losing everything, and you're going to spend the rest of your life trying to get back to zero, and suddenly you inherit a fortune from somebody you didn't even know died or lived, and all of your problems are solved. It's intense rejoicing like that. The examples here are the way people rejoice at a harvest. The harvest was bountiful, and yesterday, you know, you were poor. A week ago, you were poor. Now you've got provision for far into the future. Or the way you rejoice after a battle, when you won the battle and you get to take all of the stuff from the enemy, and that you were poor and you could have died, and now you're rich, and you rejoice. It's that kind of intensity. Now, a sinner who stands guilty before a holy God cannot rejoice in his presence. That's not even possible. It's like infinitely beyond that awkwardness you feel when you've done wrong to somebody on this earth. So one who stands guilty can only be terrified at the prospect of the presence of God and getting what we deserve. But those on whom this light has shone are going to enjoy the presence of God and rejoice with an intense rejoicing. They're going to be able to stand before God absolutely innocent of the crimes they committed against him, because those crimes have been wiped out by God himself. Now, this passage makes it abundantly clear who is solving the problem. A lot of people are trying to fix it so God will accept them. That's not how it is here. God's the one fixing it. He deals with the problem. He overpowers the consequences of sin in the life of the sinner. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. It says, "For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire." So the "you" there is God. You're going to break their burden. God is going to break the burden of these people. God himself takes these things that are holding everybody down and he breaks them. He breaks the yoke of the burden. He breaks the rod with which the oppressor was oppressing. Oppression always results from sin, right? Victims can't stop it. The strong oppress the weak. If you could stop it, there wouldn't be any oppression, but it goes on. Sin produces bondage in the sinner. It makes sinners fight each other. It makes people weak and helpless. They can't resist their own impulses. But when the consequences of sin are eliminated by this one who is promised, then all of that goes away, and even war itself is eliminated. That's what verse 5 is about. Even the war that goes on, even now, comes to an end. War is the result of sin. Somebody's always wrong. Often everybody's wrong. You don't have to kill everybody if everybody acts right. Somebody's wrong. The strong oppress the weak, the greedy attempt to take what somebody else has, and the aggressor in a war is just doing what the thug does, he's just doing it on a grander scale. And the promise is that this light that is coming into the world, that is going to overpower sin in individual lives, is going to also overpower the results of sin in this world, so that even war is eliminated. Now, this light is not something intangible or indistinct. It is not inanimate light as we would get from a candle or a light bulb. There's a promise here, and the promise relates to a person. The promise that has been given in this passage will be fulfilled in a person who at that time had not yet been born. Verse 6 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." This is the point that all of that was leading up to. This is the person who's going to fix it. Notice that it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." Now, this is not to us as though we were the parents. It is to us as those who benefit from his life and his work and his power. He's coming into the world for us. He was given by God himself to us. And he's given to us because we were among those who groped about in darkness and could not fix our own problem. This promise to eliminate sin involves a person. The light referred to in this passage is a person, and that person is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the light promised in chapter 9. A few weeks ago in this hour, we studied the passage in Matthew where Jesus was transfigured before three of his disciples. John was one of those guys. And John, like the others, saw light coming from Jesus. It was not shining on him. The light was emanating from him. He was the source of the light that John saw. At that event up on the top of that mountain, God pulled back the veil of human flesh, hiding the glory of Jesus Christ, just a little, not enough to kill them, but just a little. And they saw that Jesus was the light. He's the source. God allowed John to see something of that true glory. And he recognized that Jesus was the source of light, and he never forgot it. As he began the gospel that bears his name, John described Jesus by mentioning this light. He's the light. He said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." After explaining briefly that John the Baptist was not the light, the Apostle John goes on and says more about Jesus. He says, "There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Later, John wrote a series of letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. In 1st John, he mentions the light, again, in reference to Jesus. In verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1, in 1st John, he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." In the next chapter, 1 John 2, 8 through 10. He says, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. This child who was promised 7 centuries before Christ was the Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, who lived in Nazareth, who set up his kingdom, his ministry in Capernaum, fulfilled all these prophecies. He's the one who shines in the hearts of people and frees us from our bondage to darkness. He was given to us. And he was given in order to bring us light and give us hope. He has broken the bondage of sin for all who trust him. And when he comes into a life, he produces an ongoing change. And so this change affects everything. When Jesus came into the world, he produced radical change. It doesn't come to free you from your problems and then leave you on your own. Okay, we'll erase the sin, now try again. It's not like that. It's a radical change. So verse 6 says, the government will be on his shoulders. The government. Don't try to pick one. This is the one over all of those. Jesus is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords because he rules everything. And he reminded his disciples in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The government is on his shoulders. The government of everything belongs to him. He's the light. He's the Lord of all. And he's God himself who came in human flesh. Verse 6 says that his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Think about those names. Those are titles of worship. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Those are titles of worship. Those are names of God. The child who was going to be born is going to be God himself. He has been born. He's God who came in human flesh and fulfilled all these promises. He's worthy of worship. Not just because he's powerful, but because he's wonderful. He's perfect in wisdom. He's perfect in power. He's perfect in peace. He's the light. He's the Lord. He's God. And he rules forever. In verse 7, it says, there will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, only God himself is capable of eternal rule. This has to be God who came in the flesh. He has the titles of God, and he's doing what only God can do. Who else can rule forever? Nobody. And yet this child who's going to be born is going to rule that way. His rule is infinite. His peace is ever increasing in the hearts of his people. Verse 6 calls him the Prince of Peace. And verse 7 says there will be no end to the increase of his peace. Those statements involve a deeper definition of peace than what is commonly used. When people use the word peace, most of the time they mean something far less than this. Maybe the absence of war. Maybe leave me alone and let me just have some quiet for a minute. Nothing's changed, but I'm isolated from the problem. That's not the definition here. This is an entirely different form of peace. This is peace in the human heart. That includes ever-increasing contentment. It goes along with that ability to rejoice in God's presence. There's harmony with God, and that harmony just gets better and better. There's ever-increasing joy. So there's no end to the increase of his peace, and that affects us. It's a kind of delight that never grows old, just gets better and better. Verse 7 also contains one of those prophecies to remind us that God is the one orchestrating all of this. He's promised King David that he would always have an heir to rule on the throne of God's people, rule over God's people. And this child who was to be born and now has been born is an heir of David who's ruling over God's people forever. Jesus has established that throne. He's going to bring it to earth when he comes back. He's going to rule in a more practical way in the future, but he is Lord and he is King. And this talks about him ruling with justice and righteousness. Justice is the one of those that's hard for us to get our mind around. Jesus' rule will not set aside justice. No sin is going to be overlooked or brushed aside. Every sin is going to be paid for. It's either paid for by the blood of Jesus on the cross or it's paid for in the sinner forever. But think about justice from the perspective of a child of God who's been changed and who can rejoice in his presence. In that case, justice is a very good thing because it protects us. It defeats our enemies. And because God has changed our hearts, we can rejoice in his justice as well as in his mercy. We recognize that it all fits in perfect harmony with his goodness. So 7 centuries in advance of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, God recorded a promise. This is one of many. And Jesus has fulfilled these promises. He's the light. He's the Lord. He's God who came in human flesh. He gives peace to those who trust him. He rules forever in our hearts. The only hope for victory for those who walk in darkness is entrusting Jesus Christ to reconcile them to God. Now, if you're struggling and you hear this and in spite of all the privileges you've had in life, you're thinking deep in your heart in that secret place you don't let anybody else know about, that you're one of those people walking in gloom, you need to understand that there's hope, but that the only hope is in submission to Jesus Christ. Confess him as Lord, repent of your sin, cry out to him for mercy, and he will cause his light to shine in your heart forever. And you'll be able to stand in the presence of Almighty God, clean before him, and rejoicing forever. God has promised, and Jesus has fulfilled the promise. Believe him and seek him. Pray with me, please. Our great God, we thank you so much for the tremendous gift of your Son. And I pray that you would use your word to encourage and strengthen us, to enhance our worship of you through this week as we celebrate the birth of Christ, to enhance our witnessing as we announce to the world that there is hope. The darker it gets, the more the light stands out. And Lord, for those who do not know you, we beg your mercy. We pray you'd apply this promise to them. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as was pointed out earlier this morning, Jesus did not actually stay a baby. He lived a sinless life. He offered that life on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for those who would believe. And he purchased our redemption with his blood. And he gave us an ordinance by which to remember him until he comes, and we're going to celebrate that ordinance in a moment. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're walking in obedience to his commands, you're welcome to partake. But whether you're a member here or a visitor here or whatever, you need to check yourself. There's a very severe warning in Scripture to show us something of the seriousness of this remembrance.